All right, well, this morning, Zach Peterson came up to me and he said, the secret of contentment. You're going to teach us the secret of contentment. So, no pressure, but that's what we're going to try and do this morning. There was an airline pilot who was flying over the Tennessee mountains. And as he was flying, he pointed out a lake to his co-pilot and he said, that lake, when I was growing up, I used to sit in a rowboat, and I'd go fishing. And I'd look up, and I'd see planes flying over, and I just wish that I would be flying one of those planes. And he said, but now I just wish that I was in the rowboat fishing. Contentment can be an elusive pursuit. We go after these things that we think will make us happy, and then the moment that we get them, we realize it's not quite enough. We're missing something else. And so the very thing we want sometimes makes things worse, and we become less happy than when we started out. We become less content. The great American philosopher, Bill Watterson, said it this way. Here, I am happy and content, but not euphoric. So now I'm no longer content. I'm unhappy and my day is ruined. I need to stop thinking while I'm ahead. The lack of contentment in our nation, I think, is reflected in many ways. One of the ways that we see this discontent is in our high rate of consumer debt. We aren't content to live within our means, so we go into debt just to live a little above where we're at. Maybe for appearance, maybe for our own comfort, whatever it is. But we live a little better than we can afford. But then we suffer anxiety from the bills that come, from the things that come because we've stretched ourselves beyond our means. And the advertising companies, they know this. They know how to work this to their advantage. Just use this as an example. This is an iPhone 6, and it's pretty much outdated now by the iPhone 7. Which will be outdated when the iPhone 8 comes out inevitably. And they convince us that we need these things. We need these upgrades. We need the newest car. We need the newest piece of technology. We need the newest piece of clothing. All of these things. Advertised companies know our discontentment. And they feed on it. But all it leads to is one more thing that's going to break down. One more thing we need to replace. One more thing that gets in the way of our already busy schedules. The discontent in our lives, in our country, I think we see reflected in our high divorce rate. We can't seem to find the happiness that we're looking for in our marriages. And so we cast those aside in pursuit of like a single moment of pleasure and happiness. But what comes is a wrecked relationship, a destroyed marriage, all because we weren't content. And that only continues on. The discontentment can be financial, relational, our own comfort, but it always leads to a selfishness that results in hurt and results in sin. Just consider Adam and Eve for a minute. Adam and Eve are in this perfect garden, in this paradise that God has created, and he says, prosper, grow, flourish, take care of this garden. Had everything that they could possibly need. And yet when the tempter comes, the serpent, Satan comes, and he says, if you have this fruit, this one thing that God forbade for you, doesn't allow you to have, if you just have that, you will be like God. And immediately they're no longer content with their situation. They're no longer content to live under the sovereign rule of God, but they say, I want that for myself. I want that for myself. And it is the event that we know as the fall. But in the book of Philippians, we see a man who is sitting in prison writing this letter to a church. He's in prison because of corrupt officials. He's awaiting possible execution over false charges. And this man, who has almost nothing at this point, shows us what it means to have contentment in Christ. shows us what it means to have genuine, real, true contentment. His answer lies near the end of his letter when he's thanking the church for the gift that they've sent. And Paul, wanting to express his heartfelt thanks, but not wanting to show them that the Lord isn't sufficient for his need, he does something really kind of beautiful and poetic where he ties these two together and he says, I'm going to thank you for the gift, but I'm going to show you what it means that I have contentment in Christ. So read with me Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says in this really rather short passage that he has learned the secret of being content. He has learned the secret of having much or having little. And it's not something we simply wake up one day and have. Something I want to just point out briefly here. Two times Paul says, I have learned the secret. He didn't just wake up and have it. He didn't just know it immediately. He says, I have learned it. And we learn oftentimes through trial and error. Oftentimes we learn by trying and failing and then trying again. Sometimes we learn by watching other people and seeing how they live and how they handle situations. But Paul says, I have learned to be content. And what I'd like to do is focus on Paul's life and look at some of the things that he went through to learn his contentment. And I want to kind of do it in the negative and say, what is contentment not, or what contentment isn't? And so the first thing that contentment, I think Paul would say, isn't, contentment isn't a carefree existence. Contentment isn't having everything all together, finding a life of perfect balance between work and play. Nor is it an idyllic moment spent swinging on a hammock, drinking iced tea, reading a book, while the world around you crumbles to pieces. Paul's description of his time in Asia doesn't actually define a carefree existence like that at all. So this is Paul writing about his experience in Asia from 2 Corinthians. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And so this is an experience that Paul had that I think taught him what it means to live in content. Because those things were happening, but Paul still focuses on Christ. Paul still being burdened doesn't give in to those things, but brings those things under submission of God. And so it's not a carefree existence, nor is it the absence of a relational conflict. In fact, Paul has his share of relational conflict throughout Scripture. One of the points we see this is in Acts 15, where he and Barnabas go their separate ways because of a disagreement over Mark and whether or not to bring him with. Paul said we should leave him behind. Barnabas says we should take him with him. And so Barnabas and Paul split ways. In another instance in 2 Corinthians, in the midst of deep affection, his ministry included relational anguish. He says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish, not to cause pain, but to show the abundant love I have for you." Loving others oftentimes and necessarily comes with a burden for that person, desiring their holiness, desiring their well-being, praying for them. And sometimes that works itself out in almost an anguish-like feeling for them, saying, I desire this so completely. I want this so badly. And it's not contentment isn't an indifferent disposition towards those people. It's a love that leads to this kind of outcry, a cry of our heart saying, I want you to know the abundant love I have for you and my desire for you. Nor do I think Paul would say that contentment is a life without longing or desires. In fact, when we think that contentment is like a positive kind of Pollyanna attitude all the time, everything's great all the time, everything's happy, we miss out on some of the deep relationship that we can have with Christ. Christ even exhibits this in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion, pleading with the Lord to rescue him out of the situation of the cross. But Christ's example is what I think shows us what these situations, how we handle these situations. He says, yet not my will be done, but yours. And so he says, if this cup could pass from me, let it pass. Paul describes his own experiences with similar distress, but I don't necessarily think Paul suffered as much or in the way that Christ suffered. But this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:2. For in this tent, this earthly dwelling, this body, this life, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Even in the book of Philippians, earlier in the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, Paul makes this statement. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yet I know it is more necessary for your sake that I remain, so I will remain for your progress and joy in the faith. But there's a groaning, there's a distress, and there's contentment in the midst of those things. Even while Paul is writing the letter of Philippians, he's in prison, he's in chains, he's maybe going to be executed. And so contentment is not freedom from desires, longings, or heart-wrenching circumstances, but it's crying out to God and trusting his will in those situations. And lastly, contentment isn't necessarily freedom from fear and anxiety. Again, using 2 Corinthians, Paul explains the state of his own heart, his circumstances, and inner turmoil in pretty specific detail. Starting in 2 Corinthians 7, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And so he's saying, he's acknowledging, there's fear in what's going on here. In 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and following, it says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journey, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so he has this anxiety wanting these churches to grow, a desire for these churches, and using his own experiences of affliction to show them, to teach them what contentment in Christ looks like. And all of these things, the things that affect our contentment is not the situation itself. I actually think we get a picture of Paul and his own heart. Because in several letters that he's written during the time that he's writing Philippians, he doesn't say anything about any financial burden that the Philippians have helped ease. He prays for opportunities to share the gospel, as we've already talked about. In previous weeks, he prays for spiritual strength. He prays for the churches themselves. And so the secret of contentment that Paul talks about is bringing these things under submission to God's plan, trusting God in his sovereignty for how God will work in these situations. So I want to define contentment this way. Contentment is the inward quiet spirit that joyfully submits to God's providence. I think there are a lot of ways we can maybe define contentment, but I think this fits with what Paul is talking about. He's saying, whether I have had much or have had little, In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content. And his secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's this inward quiet that joyfully submits to God's providence. So the question becomes, where does Paul learn this from? How do we learn from Paul's example and grow in our contentment in Christ? Contentment comes, I'm gonna give you three areas, and you have a cheat sheet, because the very bottom already has it there ready for printed for you. But I want to kind of explain them. So the first one, contentment comes from focusing on the Lord is our sovereign one to whom we must submit. The sovereign one to whom we must submit. Back in Philippians 4, in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. Paul mentions that the Philippians revived their concern for him. The word was used of flowers blossoming again. So that word you have revived is like flowers in bloom, or of trees leafing in the springtime. And he's quick to add and encourage them, you have always been concerned, but for some reason, whether circumstance, lack of funds, not knowing Paul's situation, they hadn't sent gifts prior to this. We don't know why, but whatever it was, Paul knew that God was in control. In fact, later in this chapter, he says of the Philippians, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul knows of this supply that God has. God will supply every need. And again, we see Paul's focus here. We see that he's not necessarily focused on the gift because he's praying for the churches. He's pleading for the churches. He wants their growth, their spiritual well-being. And sometimes for Paul, learning this contentment meant being in plenty. And I think we would love to learn that lesson. I think we would love to learn contentment in plenty. But oftentimes, God teaches us contentment through little, not having enough, some trial or circumstance, some difficulty. But still, God supplies. And Paul didn't grumble or panic, but submits to the sovereign hand of God, trusting that God knew what was best for him and that God always cares for Paul. I think the story of George Mueller helps understand this point a little bit. I'm sure you're familiar with George Mueller, but if you're not, he was a man who started an orphanage but never asked for anything. He and his wife had taken literally Jesus' command to give away all their possessions, so they had no personal resource. And he was firmly committed to the principle of not making his financial needs known to anyone except to God in prayer. He was extremely careful not even to give hints about his own needs or the needs of the orphanage. The children never knew about financial difficulties, nor did they ever lack good food, clothes, or warmth. But there were times when Mueller's faith was tested. It was tried. There's once when they had used up all that they had, and they didn't have enough resources for that afternoon, that next day. So George Mueller prayed. He went home, and the next morning he came back. He came back early, and his prayer, he wrote in his journal, if God did not send help before 9 a.m. the next morning, his name would be dishonored. And so this was Mueller's trust in God, saying, God, you will supply our need, you will meet our need, and I'm trusting your sovereign hand. And he submitted to that by bringing it to the Lord in prayer. And what the story goes that this businessman came back and said, I was passing by your orphanage and I felt like God was saying I needed to provide for you some of the things that I had left over and extra. And he came back and gave the necessary means to get them through, not just that day, but the next several. And so this is a man who submits to the sovereign hand of God. And if you're walking with God and you find yourself in desperate situation, you can know that you are not there by chance. The sovereign God has put you there for your training in faith that you might share his holiness. It may be a small crisis or a major life-threatening crisis. But my encouragement, and I think Paul's encouragement in this letter, is submit to the sovereign hand of God, and you will know the contentment that comes from him. So first, focus on our Lord as the sovereign one to whom we must submit. Second, as the Savior whom we must serve. The reason I think Paul knew that God would supply and meet his basic needs was that Jesus had already promised that. In Matthew 6, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the things that he's referring to is the previous passage, where Christ had just said, "Don't be anxious about the morning. I will provide food. I will provide clothing. I will give all that you need." He says, "Look to the lilies of the field. Look to the sparrow. Do I not provide for them? How much more then will I provide for you?" Jesus teaching that if we will put our focus on serving him and growing in righteousness, God will take care of our basic material needs. In the context, he is talking about how to be free from anxiety or how to be content in our soul. But here's the important thing I think that we need to remember about this passage. Christ says, "My God will supply all your need, not your greed. He will supply what is necessary, not what is extra." And I think most of us living in America, not all, but I think many, have far more than our actual basic needs. We live in relative luxury. Even if we live in a house that is too small or only have one car, sometimes we need to remember that people in other countries squeeze 10 family members into a one-room shack with a dirt floor. It's one of the things that struck me from our time in Mexico a few weeks ago. As we were serving in this small village called La Zapata, it's one of my favorite places to go. I love the people there. I love the community that's there. I love the pastor of the small church. But it's just so different. They have so much less than what I'm used to. Coming from a townhome in Stillwater, Minnesota, with a two-car garage and one, full-size bathroom, another half bathroom, a nice big kitchen, lots of space to sit and relax in air-conditioned comfort and all these things. Even in those circumstances, with my relative comfort, I can always see the things that I'm missing. Like, I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that. All these things I'm missing. But these people in La Zapata who had comparatively nothing, they had a roof over their head, they had maybe some plumbing, some small things that they had going for them, but they had almost nothing and had far more joy than I think I ever do. They had far more vibrancy of life. And I think it was because of this idea that they knew Christ as Savior and they were pursuing his righteousness above all things. And you could see that even in the ministry they had in this small village. The pastor knew the community. He knew the people around them. And you see that. And the point of this, both of what Paul is saying and the story that I share, is if we live for ourselves and our own pleasure, we will not know God's contentment because we will always see the thing that we're missing. Because there's always something that we could be missing. Part of seeking first God's kingdom means serving him with our money and our possessions. The things which aren't really ours, but he has entrusted to us as a manager, our gifts, our talents. In Matthew, Christ says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And if our treasure is in this world, our heart will be in this world, which, let's be honest, is not the most secure environment. But If your treasure is in the kingdom of God, your heart will be there, and it is secure, certain. It is set. And so contentment comes in Paul's life from focusing on the Lord as our sovereign one to whom we must submit, as the Savior to whom we must serve, and as the sufficient one whom we must trust. I want to pull up again this verse, Philippians 4:13, which I think too often gets wrenched out of context and applied to like a blanket statement where, you know, football players will be like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win this game. I have won this game because of Christ. And we want our athletes, our people in the viewed realm of society to praise God. But that's not what this verse is saying. In fact, if anything applied to that situation, I think this verse is saying more about what do you do when you lose the football game? How do you respond when things don't go the way you want them to? Again, the previous verses, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The literal rendering is, I can do all things in him who continually infuses me with strength. The all-sufficient indwelling Christ was Paul's source of strength and contentment. And since Christ cannot be taken from the believer, we can lean on him in any and every situation and circumstance. This is not about winning that next big game. It's not about passing that next test. It's about how we can live for Christ in submission to him and trusting him while being brought low or having much. It's about giving honor and glory to Christ in all things. But I think it's important to note the balance that Paul strikes here. And we can't weight ourselves too much on one side. He says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. If we focus too much on the first half, and I can do all things, then we end up striving too much in our own efforts, putting too much hope in our own strength. And when we fall short, we blame ourselves and we just keep putting ourselves down. And so we can't rest too much on the I can do all things, because if we do, we're putting our hope in ourselves and not in Christ. But at the same time, we can't just say, through Christ who strengthens me, because then maybe we're just going to sit around and wait for Christ to do something. And we just sit and we wait and we sit and we wait and we sit and we wait and we sit and so on and so forth. And we let all these opportunities pass us by because we've sat and we've waited and we've wasted time. Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so we act, we put forth effort, we do things through Christ, relying on Christ, relying on the Spirit who God has given, indwells us, giving us strength. And so I think by all things, Paul means that he can do everything that God has called him to do in service for his kingdom. He can obey God, he can live in holiness in thought, word, and deed. God has provided all provisions for the service of his kingdom. And so I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I think it's when God calls us to those things that we don't feel equipped to do. God has called you to the service of public speaking. I knew a missionary, Gary Sandman, with Teens for Christ at one time, and he moved to Monterey, Mexico. I think he's in Monterey also. But he shared at TFC camp one year, he said, I hate public speaking. I can't, every time I get nervous, every time I stand in front of some, like in front of a small group, a large group, whatever it is, I get nervous. Someone asked him, so why do you do it then? Like, why is this the thing that you're doing? He's like, this is what God has called me to do. And so he rests in the strength of God for the service that God has called him to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as we kind of wrap up and come to a close, here's the big statement, the big idea. The secret of contentment in every situation is to focus on Christ, focus on the Lord as sovereign, as Savior, as our sufficiency, as we submit to Him, as we trust in Him, as we serve Him. But I think I would be remiss if I did not connect this to our understanding of God's character and who He is. I think that with these things, we are often discontent because we have misunderstood or been ignorant about something in our own lives and the situations we're going through. Or we misunderstand and we misapply God's character in our lives. And so we face hardship and struggle and we say, God, why have you abandoned me? But God doesn't abandon us. He uses those things to refine us, to make Him more like Himself, to grow our love for Him. You see, we are discontent because we do not see God and His gospel clearly. We misunderstand because we have our eyes focused not on Christ, but on the things around us, on our circumstance. And so like I shared earlier, Paul doesn't pray for a change of circumstance most of the times. Paul prays for a strength of spirit to endure in the midst of those things, that they might be refined and made more like Christ, that they might surrender everything in service to their King. And so the secret of contentment is not fixing our eyes on this world, but fixing our eyes on Christ. Would you pray with me?